You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I think it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's encouraging to see the number of our college students who are here, and it would be wonderful to be able to delude myself that you're here to support your dean. But don't con me. You're here because you're required to be and you want to graduate someday. I'm going to do something a bit unusual. What I want to do is introduce you to an individual, a man named Hans Schlaffer. And I'm going to use him. I'm going to tell you a little bit about his story, give you a biography about him. And then I'm going to use him as an illustration and as an explanation for 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn there and be prepared for that, we'll get there. And some of you will say, that's not a good way to do a message. Relax. No one has ever accused me of being a good preacher. So this is perfectly okay. Hans Schlaffer was an Austrian Anabaptist preacher in the early 16th century. He was a preacher of the Word of God, and according to the Hutterite Chronicle, he was a highly gifted man. By his own admission, he says early in his life, he had a very strong awareness of sin. From his youth, let me quote from him directly. "I begin by remembering the days of my youth in which you, O faithful God, enlightened me in your goodness, and let me recognize your will. That is, I knew you had no pleasure in sin, yet strongly forbade it. Yet this sin, which was the highest in my conscience, through the light of your grace, to which I also was most inclined and did not resist, nor sought your grace through it, it grew worse with time, and finally depravity took the upper hand." He tried to relieve himself spiritually through the practice of the sacraments, through doing good works, and he says he got no relief for this. As he got a little older, and he can still find no spiritual rest because of the problem of his sinfulness, he did what any young man at this particular time would do. He has one of two options: join a monastery, become a monk, or go into the priesthood. So in 1511, he enters the priesthood in Upper Austria, and he becomes a Catholic priest. He says of this, "I foolishly took upon myself the vow of the priestly office. O Lord, in what frame of mind I did this, I do not know, but you do. Whether out of arrogance or on impulse or desiring good days and the like, but externally it was and appeared as a carnal act. Though he sought rest, and the only way he knew how to get it, by going into the priesthood, because surely a priest will have rest from the accusation and the constant torment of sin in his heart. No, he realizes that the vows he took, he did not have the faith or the ability to practice. The vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. Matter of fact, he says, these vows were a joke. That's my summation. That's not exactly his word. But he does say this, "Take poverty. I had enough and more than enough for all my physical needs. 40 to 50 golden plus food and drink. But it was not enough for me, and I wished for more. How about obedience?" He says this of obedience, vow of obedience. "I had many privileges, freedom from taxation, watchmen and statutory duties, toll fees, interest, service, and other duties performed by the common people for the authorities or for the common good." He says, "I lived in superabundance, eating and drinking, always the best, often laying around, not working, doing nothing. And still, in his heart, he began to wrestle because he could not find relief from the torment that he was going through in his own sinfulness." He admitted that for years, he never even opened the scriptures. By his own admission, he said, "I was so ignorant of the scriptures that I couldn't tell the difference between the word of God and the word of man. Had no idea. And he said, yet, God continued to be faithful to work in his heart. God continued to stir. In spite of this, he says, he still wanted more. And so he said he'd resolved several times to become a Carthusian monk. He was going to enter into a monastic order that would permanently remove him from all contact with the outside world. And he would spend the rest of his life doing nothing but contemplation and prayer. But though he resolved to do it, he never did it. And yet he still began to struggle. He says, I ran here and there in the grace of Rome, confessed, and I did not know what. Yet in all of this, my conscience could not find peace before you. Finally, he says that he began to get temporary relief. You again opened your word through the witness of scriptures. Through the writings and preaching of Martin Luther and others, I was moved to read the Bible, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apostles. There I found that no works, not even the works of the law, commanded through Moses, let alone works invented by humans, justify or save, but alone faith in Christ, your only Son. And you think, ah, the moment of salvation for him. Not so fast. This brought him an understanding that all the works he had been doing, he didn't have to do. But something still wasn't right. And he began, as he read the scriptures, he began to preach the gospel. So much so that he was told to stop. And so in 1526, he resigned from the priesthood, referring to it as the estate of a false prophet. And he joined the Protestant movement in the city of Freistadt in Upper Austria. And while he was there, he began continued to preach, was forbidden, and apparently suffered some kind of punishment for it. But in that Protestant movement, the time in his life he was involved in this, he still had no rest in his soul. He says, but dear Lord, I did not experience much improvement in myself through this. I was still inclined to carnal evil lusts and to all other evil desires, and often, oh, unfortunately, my Heavenly Father experienced a heavy, lamentable, terrible fall. And he is going to explain why, in spite of what he knew, he struggled. The reason for this was that I had knowledge of the gospel only according to the letter, not according to the spirit and truth. Now, we would put it this way. I had knowledge of the gospel in the head only, not in the heart. The gospel was something I knew to be true, but it was external to me. It had not been written on my heart by the Spirit of God. It had not been internalized, and its power worked to change my life. At that point, he had not had that. Sometime in 1527, he begins to hear of a group of Anabaptists. His curiosity is piqued, and so he goes to Nikolsburg, where Balthasar Hubmaier is the pastor of the congregation there. He goes there and he meets Hubmaier, he meets Hans Hut, and he meets a number of other Anabaptists. And it is sometime at this point, and he never specifies exactly when, but at this point, he is truly converted. And here's what he says about it. But at the very end, my Heavenly Father, you overlooked my evil and sinful life, and in your grace and mercy drew me to your Son Christ, the crucified, and revealed to me, yes, I heard and learned it from you, that I have come to him, which is none other than the rejecting of the prideful, self-seeking, mighty world, being released from all creatures, denying myself to take up the cross and follow Christ. All of a sudden, he understood the cross. And the cross had to go internal and not be something that was simply external. Well, shortly thereafter, he is baptized, and he will begin about a six-month period of itinerant preaching. He goes throughout Bavaria, throughout Upper Austria, and he is literally all over the place in these two regions, preaching the gospel, baptizing, and he essentially is working as an itinerant evangelist. Very successful, never is able to actually pastor a congregation, but very successful in what he does. Sometime in November of 1527, as he is finishing up his time in Bavaria, he decides to make his way down to the Tyrol region of Austria. This is the one of the two western states of Austria, not far from Innsbruck. Innsbruck is going to be really the capital of this particular area. And he is going to make his way into the Inn River Valley. And moving east from the city of Innsbruck, it is his intention to go to the city of Hall on the Inn River. He has family there, so he's going to intend to stay with them. On December the 5th, he stops in the city of Schwaz. Schwaz is a beautiful city. If you pull up some pictures and images of it, your first thought is, oh, I want to retire there. If you see it in the wintertime, you think, oh, I want a winter vacation there. Because all you can see is opportunities to snow ski. And it is absolutely a beautiful place. It was a very lucrative silver mining town at this particular time, with about 20,000 residents and a very active Anabaptist congregation. So on December the 5th, he stops in Schwaz and attends an Anabaptist meeting. Unbeknownst to him, the authorities found out about the meeting and they raided the place, arrested him, a friend of his, Leonard Frick, and imprisoned them and held them in Frensburg Castle. During the course of his time in prison, he was visited frequently, and he says this, people would come along. These come along with many smooth words, appear well-mannered externally, saying, I'm right in everything except external water baptism, which they try to persuade me with faithful words, they say, to give up. But I fear, dear God, if I give up on little things, I will soon give in on big things also. So he resists the temptation. He is called to give an account before the magistrate, and he will stand before the magistrate and give his defense, a very dignified defense, saying that the only thing he sought was divine truth. With all the accusations against these people, accusing them of sedition, rebellion, he says he has absolutely no thought of rebellion. He would never participate in that. He would never lead that. He affirms believers' baptism. The judge is under the authority of the Innsbruck magistrates, and Innsbruck wants him punished. 12 jurors are assigned to the trial, to his case. A number of these jurors don't want to give the death penalty. And the judge knows this, and the Innsbruck authorities know this, but that doesn't matter. The fix is in, the sentence is done, and Hans Schlaffer is given the death penalty for baptism. Now, let me come back to him in a little bit, but I think his story, it really illustrates this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter is addressing congregations scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, all throughout Asia Minor, and these people themselves are under some duress. They're suffering quite a bit because of their faith in Christ. And so he addresses them and says this in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, if you'll notice first, there is a clear command here. The command is, arm yourselves. It is an aorist imperative command. We are to, and he tells them, and I think obviously the instruction is for us, we are to arm ourselves in a particular way. But before we can arm ourselves, he draws us back to one other thing. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and this ties back to what he said in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the fourth time in chapter 4, verse 1, this is the fourth time that he mentions Christ's suffering. But I want you to notice, every time he mentions it, I want you to notice one other thing he does. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here he mentions the sufferings of Christ, but notice what he says right before the verses before this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not, you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, and he goes on and mentions the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2. Starting verse 21. You have been called for this purpose. Let me back up to verse 20. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Second mention of the Christ's sufferings. Second time that Christ's sufferings and the affliction of these believers were connected. Chapter 3, we've read verse 18 already about Christ's suffering. Now, back up to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what's wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Third mention, and he's going to do this again in chapter 4, verse 1. Every time he mentions the sufferings of Christ, somewhere in close proximity, he brings this up in connection with the suffering that the readers, that the recipients are going through. And I think what he's trying to say, and I'm going to let Hans Schlaffer carry us further on this, is there is a connection between Christ's sufferings and our suffering for his sake. A direct connection. Now there's a difference, a very strong difference. Christ's suffering is propitiatory. It is sin-bearing. It reconciles to God. Our suffering does not. It doesn't accomplish that. But there is a connection. And the connection is, these people are suffering. Schlaffer suffered because he belonged to Christ. Because Christ suffered, they suffered. Because Christ suffered, we suffer. And there's the connection. Listen to Schlaffer on this. In your divine counsel, it has been determined from eternity and verified by Scripture that the whole Christ, both head and members, must suffer. For the Lamb has suffered and been killed from the beginning of the world. Thus Christ remains with us to the end of the world. I do not speak physically here. For as the members of his body, of his flesh and bone, the two will now become one. There's a great mystery in Christ and his congregation. While Christ as head was incarnate, but without sin, he suffered and was killed. But now, if now we are his members and together with him a complete body, then the members must follow the head. The suffering of the entire body goes primarily via the head, for which reason Christ sweated blood as he prayed to the Father in Gethsemane. Schlaffer understood this well. We've been joined to Christ. We're in union with Christ. If the head suffers, the body suffers. There's going to be a connection. And it's an understanding that that Christian life is a life of suffering. As one person said, life is pain. Anyone who says otherwise, selling something. You didn't expect a quote from The Princess Bride, did you? But it's an accurate statement. All that's to say is there is a connection between the suffering of the believer and that of Christ. It is not the same thing. It doesn't mean the same thing theologically. But it is the connection because we belong to Christ. Because of our union with Christ, the world is going to dole out to us what it doled out to Him. Now, as we understand this, Peter says, arm yourselves. A military term. We are to take up whatever weapons we need, and we are to be prepared for the battle that we face, and we do face a battle. But it's interesting that what he says here is, when he says arm yourselves, he mentions one piece of equipment, and that is a particular mindset. Arm yourselves, he says, with the same mind, with the same purpose. The word translated there, purpose, in the New American Standard, some of the other translations may say mindset, way of thinking, intention, or resolve. I particularly like the translation resolve. It really carries the idea that this is more than just a thought, but this is a thought that has sunk down deep, and it is the controlling thought of my life. It is therefore my resolve, my intention, that this is going to be the direction of my life. And he says, let this same resolve, arm yourselves with that same resolve. The same as what? Well, there's only one other person mentioned here, and that's Christ. We're to arm ourselves with Christ's resolve. So the question is, what was his resolve? Go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll pick up in verse 18. Came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitude say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now this goes contrary. They have just confessed through Peter. Peter has just confessed, and they're all in agreement. You are the Messiah. You're God's Messiah. They begin to get it and recognize him. And there are a host of expectations that come with this. And he says to them, not so fast. You need to understand something. This is going to mean that I am going to suffer brutally. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, and then I will be raised. If that wasn't shocking enough, he adds this to them. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So, he drops that on them too. I'm going to suffer. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. You're going to suffer too. Now, keep on going in this chapter. Pick up in verse 43. He has just performed an amazing miracle. Cast a demon out of a boy, gave him back to his father. All these people, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your hearts, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And keep going. Verse 51. And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. What was Christ's resolve? He made it clear to his disciples, I am going to suffer. I am going to die. I'm going to be raised. This is what the Father has sent me to do. I am here to do the Father's will. That involves incredible suffering and affliction, and I'm doing it. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to receive some of the same treatment. He tells them this a second time. He's going to tell them this several other times before he gets to Jerusalem. And then we have this, I think, here it, to me is a classic statement that Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what the Father's will would entail for him. He knew it. He accepted it, embraced the suffering, and said, it doesn't matter. This is the Father's will. This is what I'm doing. We need to arm ourselves with the same mindset, with the same way of thinking, with the same resolve. Because you and I are going to, we say this frequently, and it's accurate as far as it goes. I resolve to do the will of God, whatever may come. Well, that's true. But we need to amp that up just a little bit and move out of the subjunctive mode. I resolve to do the will of God, knowing what will come. What will come? I don't know how closely you're paying attention to the current winds in our culture, but we don't have a tailwind blowing to push us along. The winds are picking up more strongly directly in our face. We have thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters across the globe who can speak firsthand of what it means to suffer for Christ. This is the resolve that we need to have. Now, what does Hans Schlaffer say about this? What does he add to this? He says, everything in life tells you this. He said, there are three witnesses to this: the creatures, the scriptures, and Christ himself. The creatures, the witness of the creatures. Now, this one's weird. It was heavily influenced by medieval mysticism. It's a weird thing, but the end result is good. He said, take, for example, a field. The creatures is just the idea that everything in this world suffers for your benefit. You like steak? Yeah. It's going to cost a cow his life for you to have it. You like bread? You're going to crush and pulverize that grain until you make it into something you want. Everything is going to suffer for your benefit. Well, it's true for us as well. He says, take the parable of a field. A field is overgrown with weeds. God takes control of it. And what is God going to do? He's going to start tearing out the briars and the weeds and everything else. He's going to plow it. He's going to turn it over. He's going to make it into something that's going to produce what he wants. So it is with you and I. God is going to work in our hearts, and he is going to change and transform us, and this is going to be painful. What do? We patiently take it and let God produce his works. The scriptures, everything in the scriptures, from the very beginning of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all attain their faith through much affliction. The prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, look how they suffered. Look what the author of Hebrews 11 draws our attention to, the incredible suffering that goes there, but the resolve to do the will of God in spite of this. Look at the words of Christ himself. Christ said, you're going to suffer. You're going to be afflicted. Then there's the witness of Christ himself, who suffered and said, if you are going to be my follower, you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me. If the world has hated me, they're going to hate you. Know this. Expect this. the mindset, the resolve that we need to arm ourselves is that mindset of, I know what the will of God is going to mean. It's going to mean I will suffer. I accept that. What comes out of that? And he goes on here in 1 Peter and says this. The results of this, or the reason for this, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But let's pick up the verse 2 as well to make sure we understand this. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh and no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The reason that I'm going to arm myself with this resolve to do the will of God in spite of what will come to me, in spite of what it will cost me, is because when I do, I take up this mindset, I take up this resolve, and I have just turned my back on a life of sin. I have just cut off and said, I'm not doing that anymore. Now, we're not talking sinless perfection here, which usually lets us off of the hook too easy. Oh, good. I don't have to be sinlessly perfect, so I can feel comfortable that I still sin. I hope you don't ever feel comfortable with that. Nonetheless, it is an understanding. And look at the things he mentions in verse 3. Time is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. When I adopt the resolve of Christ, I'm turning my back on these things. I'm refusing to live with these things because my sole purpose, my single-minded devotion is to the will of God. If that is consuming me, if I'm just eaten up with the will of God, then I don't have time to consider my own will. I don't have time to consider building an empire to myself. If in single-hearted devotion to the will of God, if I am consumed with doing the will of God, I don't have time to be unfaithful to my wife because I'm going to be consumed with being the husband I'm supposed to be to her. For my students, I'm not concerned what you can do for me. If I'm concerned with the will of God, I'm concerned with what I'm supposed to do for you, not for what you can do for me. I don't have time to follow my own pursuits and do my own desires. I'm concerned about the kingdom of God and his will. And I will suffer for it. He mentions down here in verse 4, they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation and they malign you. That's what will come. As a result, I will be misrepresented. My character will be assaulted. I will be lied about, accused of things. It wasn't but a few years ago that I discovered that I was a radical terrorist because I'm an evangelical, because I actually believe that Christ is the only way of salvation. I actually believe the Bible. And I'm getting called these things. Some have suffered loss of jobs, get passed over. Some possibly lose their business. This is what it will cost to do the will of God. This is not a matter of, and some of you have been through some of these things, you know this is not a matter of some things that may come. It's a matter of what has come, what you have lived with and dealt with, what you have suffered, even from within your own families. Nonetheless, if I am consumed with a resolve to do the will of God and I accept the suffering that comes with it, then I don't have time to live my life for the lusts of men, but only for the will of God. That's all I've got time for. That's all I've got a concern for. In that sense, I have ceased living a life that is habitually characterized by sin's power and dominance. With Hans Schlaffer, let's finish our story with him. Most of what I have read to you has been from a prayer he wrote the night before he was executed. Here's the end of his prayer. You are a faithful God in all your words, holy in all your works, And there is no shortcoming in you, but in us there is nothing but hesitation, doubt, terror, dismay, and unspeakable lament. Therefore, come, dear Father, come. Our great fear is at hand. The appointed time is here. Confirm your truth and promise to us that we may not despair. Therefore, the third witness on earth witnesses for us, that is blood, in which we will be baptized with your son Zebedee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits. We go to Gethsemane to pray with our Lord. O Father, not our but your will be done, and help us through this night of anguish into your holy eternal Sabbath. Amen. Dated February the 3rd, last night, 487 years ago. Today is the 487th anniversary of the day that Hans Schlaffer was beheaded because he was resolved to do the Father's will. May we have such resolve. Pray with me. Father, we live in a dangerous time. We live in a hard time. We don't have time to mess around. We don't have time to be entangled in the affairs of this world. We just don't have time for it. Don't know how much time we've got. But may we have the resolve of Christ to be consumed with doing your will, accept the suffering that comes with it, and we know that we're going to get two other things with it as well. The victory that comes with it, and in the midst of it, the comfort of your Spirit, the fulfillment of your promise to carry us through. Father, grant us that resolve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.